O'Connor Walk, Wisconsin.
Well, they've asked me next month to give a 3 sessions on the history of the Brethren. So I've been doing a lot more reading than I have been on that subject for a while. In my younger days, I read lots and lots about the history of the Brethren. Some of it I didn't care too much for. Some of it's quite interesting. But I was just reading the other day some of the differences that John Nelson Darby held with some of those in the early days. And one of the things that he believed was that God gave us a voice, and that's the only music that we should use. You don't use pianos, and you don't use organs. You don't use those sorts of things because that's all part of the world. So tonight we were singing a cappella. We weren't involved with any kind of worldly instruments, were we? We were listening to Dan lead us in a good hymn together. I'd like to study with you for these 3 sessions the subject of the conscience, largely because I've been thinking about it, but also because I don't think I look back over 50 years of Christian experience, and I don't think I've ever heard anyone speak on the subject of the conscience. I suppose all of us have read a book now and again about the conscience, but I don't know that we've ever talked about it in public meetings. And the New Testament has a great deal to say about it. In fact, depending on the translation you read, it can occur 30 times, or if you read the New American Standard Bible, which is the one I'll be using this evening, it only occurs 29 times. And then that's in the noun form. In the verb form, it actually occurs 4 times. But any time you find a word in the New Testament that has that, you know, occurs that many times, then it has some significance, as every word in the Bible does, of course. And what we'd like to do this evening is to just establish 2 things. First of all, we'd like to establish what the conscience is. And then secondly, we want to discover if the conscience is an infallible guide. You know, oftentimes people will say, well, I live by my conscience. Well, we need to find out if that's really a good thing to do. So we're going to talk about that a little bit this evening. And I'll try to give you some examples. But for our reading, let's turn to the book of Romans, chapter 2. And I'd like to just lift a paragraph out from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. And those of you who are familiar with Romans chapter 2 will know that Paul is establishing principles that will be used in the day of Christ when he judges the secrets of men. One of those principles that God will use is that he will show no partiality at the judgment. And Paul is going to enlarge on that principle, but embedded in that answer will be what we want to look at a little bit together tonight. So let's read from verse 11 of chapter 2 down through the end of the chapter. For there is no partiality with God. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And then notice in particular verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, that is the law of Moses, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law or the requirement of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Let's maybe take a moment and pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you tonight for the written word of God, and we thank you that it leads us to the living word, to the Lord Jesus himself. And we would ask you this evening, our Father, that by the ministry of your Spirit, that you will teach us and help us to understand the importance of the conscience in the life of a believer. And we just look to you that you will be honored and glorified, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1984, the Colombian-based airlines, Avianca Airlines, was flying through the night in Spain. And as they were flying, suddenly a computer-synthesized voice came out of one of the navigational system on the plane and said, pull up, pull up, pull up. And the pilot ignored it. He thought there was some malfunction in the system. And a few minutes later, again, he heard that voice, pull up, pull up, pull up. And again, he ignored it. And according to the record that I read of this incident, he eventually said, well, shut up, you gringo. That's the way the Latins talk about us up in this part of the world. And he wouldn't do anything. He wouldn't respond to the computerized voice. And just a few minutes later, the plane crashed into the hillside, and not only the crew, but all of the passengers were killed. When I read that some time ago, I thought, you know, every aircraft, commercial aircraft in particular, will have a computer navigational system and a warning system built into it so that if there are dangers, that even with turbulent weather, you will get some kind of a voice coming out of the system telling you, you know, what to do. Well, in the same way, when God made man, he gave man a warning system. I call it the soul's warning system. And that system is called the conscience in the Bible. And what we'd like to do this evening is to talk about what the conscience is, whether it's infallible tonight or not. And then tomorrow morning, just talk about the strong and the weak among us as Christians, and talk about how you and I are to respond to our conscience now that we are born-again believers. And then in our third session, we want to look at the conscience as it relates to each other, because we will find within the Christian community that some of us will have scruples about certain issues that others will not have scruples about, and we need to learn what the Scripture says about how we are to relate to one another. Now, I look back over my years of being a believer and in fellowship with brethren assemblies all through those years. I don't think, except for one instance, do I know of any other where there was a doctrinal problem that eventually divided and decimated the assembly. Usually, if there was a division, it fell into disagreements over gray areas or maybe just over the interpretation of the Bible itself. And you and I think need to learn what the New Testament says about how we are to respond to each other, particularly in the gray areas of life, because there's so much in Christian experience that the Bible doesn't address, does it? And we want to talk about that tomorrow and how you and I should relate to each other when we have differences of opinion about those things. So that's kind of the direction that we're going to go in, and I hope that the Lord will help us that by the time we finish up, we'll have a little bit better understanding of what the conscience means on the pages of the New Testament. Now, the passage that we read together is probably a classic passage in the New Testament that deals with the subject of the conscience. And in the context, as I mentioned earlier, Paul is really giving us some principles that God will use on the day that he judges the secrets of men. And one of those is that he will show no partiality, and then he follows that principle up by giving us the illustration of Jews who will be judged by the law and those Gentiles who did not have the law but they had the conscience, they will be judged by how they responded to their conscience. But embedded in these couple of verses, there are three important lessons that I think we need to begin with this evening. And the first is found in verse 15. He says, in that they, well, let's go back to verse 14, the end of the verse. He says, that Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively or by nature the things of the law. These not having the law, that is the law of Moses, are a law to themselves. Now he goes on to explain what he means by that. He says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, there's three important lessons I think we learn from verse 15. And the first is this. He says to us that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And what he means by that statement is that every man that comes, every woman that comes into the world has an innate sense of right or wrong. It doesn't matter where they are geographically. It doesn't make any difference what race they come from. No matter what their roots are, every man that comes into the world has a conscience. Now, in some cultures, it's covered over. In some conscience, they don't understand what's going on inside of them. But every man has the work of the law. They have a set, an innate sense of right or wrong. Sometimes we call that a moral sensibility. And that is that you and I, you know, even without knowing anything about the Scripture, if you can reflect back on the days before you came to know Christ as your Savior, depending on the background and the context of which you were raised, probably there were things that you did that you innately sensed that it was wrong, and you felt kind of an inner sense of condemnation. Well, that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about that innate sense of right or wrong. I remember reading an interesting story in a book by Don Richardson some years ago called With Eternity in Their Hearts. And he was telling in particular about a tribe in Erie and Jaw called the Dani tribe. And in the Dani tribe, every year the village elders would get together and they would hire or have someone in the village make a miniature boat. Now, not a little boat maybe that long, but maybe as wide as this pulpit, I'm not sure. But they built this miniature boat, and then when it had been completed, Then they took two chickens, and they killed one of the chickens. They kept the other alive, and the dead chicken was attached to the front end of this miniature boat. And then they took a little lantern and attached it to the back end of the boat. And when that had all been done, they walked into the water. The church elders walked into the water up to their chests, and they would put these little boats into the water, and they would see what would happen. And if the waves took them out, and the little boats disappeared out into the distance, then they would heave a sigh of relief, because to them, all of the bad things that they had done the previous year had actually been taken away and was being removed. But if at the same time the little boat turned around, or maybe it hit a snag, or the water reversed itself and it came back in to the shoreline, then they were all very sad, because they figured that all of these bad things that they had actually done in the previous year, they had not been forgiven. Of course, Don Richardson, you know, raised the question, where did they get that sense of right or wrong? Well, that's what Paul is answering here. He's telling us that sense of right or wrong is something that God has built in to part of our immaterial part of our being. We are biparte, that's the big theological word. And that just simply means that you and I are made up of a material part, that is our bodies, and then we're made up of an immaterial part, and that's our soul, our heart, our mind, our conscience. All of that forms kind of part of the immaterial part of our body, of our being. And what he's telling us here is that every one of us has an innate sense of right or wrong. Now, that's different from the conscience. Because you will notice in the context, he says to us, they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So we all have this innate sense of right or wrong, but then God has also given us a conscience that will bear witness to the actions that we perform, how we respond to that innate sense of right or wrong. If we do what we believe is right, then our conscience will commend us. But if we do something that we believe is wrong, then we're going to feel that innate sense of condemnation. Now, I've tried to figure out how you could ever explain what the conscience is, and I ran across a definition that to me was very simple, but I found it very helpful. The definition went something like this, that the conscience is a witness within man that urges him to do what he believes is right and not to do what he believes is wrong. Now, in the verse that we read, verse 15, you'll notice that Paul says the conscience bears witness, that is, to our actions, and then through the thought processes, we feel that sense of condemnation or commendation. And I've kind of come to the conclusion, rightly or wrongly maybe, but that the conscience is a facility or a faculty of man that's linked with his intellect as well as with his emotions. Because if we violate what we believe is right, we're going to feel condemned. That's an emotion. But then in our mind, in our thought processes, we are going to be accused because we have violated the standard that we have set for ourselves and the one that we have accepted for ourselves. So in the end, I think the best way to define the conscience is a witness within us. And I don't think you can go any further than that, because biblical psychology is one of those areas that's very, very, very difficult to define. I mean, if you try, for example, to to strike a difference between the soul and the spirit. In the scriptures themselves, sometimes they're even used interchangeably. So it's very difficult sometimes, you know, to define and make a distinction between the two. But when it comes to the conscience, it's much the same. So it is an inner sense that God has given us that will either witness to our actions and will judge our actions. That is the conscience. But the question then is the conscience infallible? Because some people will say, well, I live by my conscience. Well, a little bit depends on what your standard is, doesn't it? Because when you stop to think about it, the conscience functions a little bit like the thermostat in our house. You know, we set our thermostat, say, at 70 degrees in the wintertime. And we go away and maybe we turn it down to 65 while we're gone. When we come back, the thermostat will be at 65 because that's where we've set it. But the thermostat itself does not have the innate power, so to speak, to raise the temperature. It can only tell us what the temperature is at any given moment. And the conscience functions the same. It has no power for us to do what is right, and it doesn't have a power to make us do what is wrong. That is a decision that we make. That's part of the will. That's part of the want-to that God has given it to every one of us. So the standard that we choose is how our conscience will function. And if that standard is correct, then the conscience will function on the basis of that standard. But if it's a misguided standard, then the conscience will still function on the basis of that misguided standard. Or if the standard is blatantly wrong, then the conscience will still function on the basis of that wrong standard, because the conscience itself functions on the basis of the standard that you and I have accepted for ourselves. Now, the question is that if our conscience is not infallible, then where does our standards come from? And that's a very, very, very interesting to think about this. And I just want to skip around a little bit in the New Testament and show you a few things. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll read together verse 7. But before we do that, let me remind you of the context. Paul is answering a question that the Corinthian believers have sent to him. And the question was related to an issue where, in those days, animals that were killed were offered previously to idols. And then that meat could be taken down to the marketplace and could be sold. Now, suddenly the Christians become aware of the fact that when they go to the market, they're buying food or meat in particular that has previously been offered to idols. And some of them had a question about that because they had been saved out of a pagan background. So they were wondering, should we be eating meat that has previously been offered to an idol? And so Paul's answering that question. And his answer really is in the chapter. It doesn't really make any difference at all. But he says, not everyone understands that. And this is what he's referring to in verse 7, where he says, however, not all men have this knowledge. That is the knowledge that eating meat that's been offered to an idol is really nothing, because the idol itself is nothing. It has no being. It has no life. So he says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So there were some there, maybe most of those in the Corinthian assembly, were concerned about this because most of them had been saved out of a pagan background. And Paul is saying, as I mentioned earlier, there's nothing wrong with eating food that's offered to an idol. But if your conscience bothers you about eating it, then later on he will tell us that you shouldn't participate in eating that kind of food at all. But what he's trying to do is to drive home a principle here, and the principle is simply this, that some people, being accustomed to the idol, until now eat it that way. So apparently there were some of the Christians that were going ahead eating the meat, but at the same time they were feeling that inner sense of condemnation. Now, where did their standard come from? Well, it came from the teachings of a pagan religion. And if their mom and dad and their brothers and sisters and their extended family was involved in idolatry, then they were reared in that kind of an environment, and they had accepted that standard for themselves. So when they were actually buying the meat or eating the meat or thinking about eating the meat, then their mind was filled, probably, with things that had taken place before their conversion. Maybe they remember the times when they went to the idol and offered the meat to the idol itself. Or maybe they remembered going with their parents when they were small and seeing the parents offering this meat to the idols. And so now suddenly they think they're sinning if they eat this meat that's been offered to an idol. And the question is then, where did they get their standard from? Well, they got it from the pagan religion that they were a part of. Now think about it for a moment. Way back in the early part of the 1900s, the subcontinent of India was controlled by Great Britain. In fact, there was a time when about 15% of the Earth's population was part of the British Commonwealth. And back in those days, they were used to offering, sacrifices to idols. They were used to burning, and I'll give you an example of this, of burning their wives on a pyre, which was just like a great big fire on which they would burn the living widow of her dead husband. And one day a Indian fellow came to a British administrator and he said, "Our conscience tells us that it's okay for us to burn our widows on the pyre of their dead husbands." And the British administrator said, "Yes, and our conscience tells us that we can hang you if you do." And you see the difference there? The one had a standard that was built on a pagan religion of Hinduism, but the British administrator, whether he was a Christian or not, he had been affected by Judeo-Christian principles, and so he had a standard about that sort of thing. Now, that is an illustration how that over the years people can form their own standards because of the background in which they live. I read some months ago a very interesting book written by an anthropologist by the name of David Lewis. He lived in Japan for a good number of years, and so he wrote this book entitled The Unseen Face of Japan. And one of the things that he did was he took 70 Japanese men, and the title of one of the chapters in his book was called The Cult of the Dead, because a very common practice in Asia is that every year people will go and offer offerings to the spirits of their departed ancestors. This is very common in Japan and South Korea, all over Southeast Asia. It's just part of life in that part of the world. So he chose 70 men, this Mr. Lewis chose 70 men, and he asked them this question. He said, "Why do you go to visit the graves of your ancestors every year?" And it was interesting that they gave a whole bunch of different answers, but one of the men said this, and I thought it was very interesting. He said, "I go because I would feel guilty if I didn't go." You see, his conscience was functioning on the basis of a pagan standard that came out of Shintoism and out of Buddhism. Now, that illustrates that the conscience will function on the basis of a blatantly wrong, and even a pagan standard. But there are other sources or standards from which we can get the way our conscience functions in our lives. And I'd like to ask you to turn back to the book of Genesis. A very interesting one in the book of Genesis, chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And if you'll allow me, I'll read with you from verse 20 of chapter 9. Genesis 9:20. The flood is over. Noah has emerged from the ark. He's built an altar. He's offered an altar of burnt offering. And now suddenly we get this rather dark incident in the life of Noah. Verse 20, then Noah began farming and planting a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. That probably was because he asked. I don't know how else he would know unless he asked and figured it out that way. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, I'm sure you've studied that passage and will recognize that when Ham went into the tent, here his father's laying stark naked, you know, under the influence of alcohol, and he walks in, and I think you almost have to conclude, as we might say today, he got a big bang out of seeing his dad lying there without any clothes on. In fact, he got a charge out of that, so to speak. So he goes outside the tent, and he tells his two brothers about what he's just seen. Well, his two brothers had enough sense to realize that they shouldn't be looking at their father's nakedness, so they take this blanket or whatever they used, they walk backwards, spread it back over their father, and then after Noah came out from his drunkenness, then he inquired and found out what Ham had done. And then he actually cursed Canaan, the son of Ham. Now, this is referring specifically to a curse that took place in the land of Israel itself. When Israel came out of Egypt, came into the land of Canaan, they were coming into that part of the world where Shem, that is that particular son of Noah, that's where they resided. And as you know, during the time that they came out, you know, when Israel came into the land, they were given to homosexuality, they were given to paganism, they were given to fornication. I mean, you name it, it was all part of the culture of Shem in that part of the world among the Canaanites. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is, and I remember hearing one assembly preacher say this many, many years ago. I wouldn't tell you who he is because some of you might recognize him. But for many years, going all the way back to the 1700s, those who were engaged in slave trading, that is, bringing black folk from Africa, and by the way, you don't hear this talked about very often, but over there were black chieftains that were also selling their own people, you know, to these white slave traders, and they would bring them across to this part of the world. And many of those slave traders, including John Newton himself, who later wrote Amazing Grace, he believed that this passage actually was talking about black people. That was a very common view in the 1700s into the 1800s, even in the southern part of the United States, back in the days when, before the Civil War and before the Emancipation Proclamation, those people without any sense of conscience would be able to sell and buy and mistreat black slaves. Their conscience didn't bother them because they had accepted a false standard that the Bible taught that black people were subhuman, and therefore it was okay to treat them in that way. Now, where did they get their standard from? Their standard came from a false interpretation of a passage in the book of Genesis, and their conscience didn't bother them at all in some of the things that they were doing. Now, let's look at a third one. Turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Some people get their standards from pagan religions. Others get them from false interpretations of the Bible. And then sometimes, strangely enough, people get their standards from evangelical churches and also from cults. And I want to just show you something very interesting. If you'll turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, a couple of verses there, then we'll turn over to chapter 11. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. Let's begin at verse 35. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now notice verse 36. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed. I'm not sure what verb is used in your translation. Because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. And then he goes on to say to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. And notice the two descriptions of those people. They were distressed and they were dispirited. Now turn over to chapter 11. Chapter 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Notice those two adjectives there. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, there were four adjectives the Lord used there. In chapter 9, he talks about them being distressed and dispirited. In chapter 11, he talks about them being weary and heavy laden. I think almost without exception, every time I've ever heard those verses quoted or read, we always apply them to the gospel. That if you're weary and heavy laden, if you're dispirited, you know, if you're discouraged, no, come to Christ and he will give you rest. And that is true. But I think in the context of the Gospel of Matthew, that's not the meaning at all. He was really referring to Jewish people who were followers of the Pharisees. You remember the Pharisees was, we would almost consider them a cult today, that grew up between the period between what is called the intertestamental period. When Malachi preached his last sermon or delivered his last prophecy until John the Baptist came on the scene, there was about 400 silent years. And during those 400 silent years, then this group called the Pharisees came into being, and they became very conservative, very scrupulous about all kinds of things. Now, they were the main religious body, along with the scribes, at the time the Lord Jesus lived. And I believe when the Lord looked at those kind of people, he was thinking of people who were so weighed down because of all the rules and the regulations that these Pharisaical teachers were laying upon them. In fact, they had 613 rules and regulations, and they were trying to impose these on these people. And you know how it is when you try to keep up with a set of rules, after a while it gets very burdensome, doesn't it? And you do become very heavy laden, to use the words of the Lord Jesus here. And so when the Lord Jesus said to these people, if you're weary and heavy laden, he was thinking of people who had bowed down under and were living by all the rules and the regulations of religious leaders. Now, that's true in evangelical cults today, and that's not unknown among brethren assemblies, among certain aspects of brethren assemblies. We are told and put under rules and regulations that the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about. And our acceptance in the group or our non-acceptance in that group will depend upon whether we follow those unwritten rules or even, in many instances, the written rules itself. If you're part of a fellowship and that fellowship said to you, if you go to another church fellowship that's not part of our circle and you have fellowship with them, then you no longer can break bread with us. What have they done? They've established a standard that actually violates the teaching of the New Testament. And people who've been born and raised in that kind of an environment, if they go outside that, their conscience will begin to bother them. Let me just carry that a little bit further. Think about it this way. Let's suppose that here's a believer and he's part of a fellowship in which the pastors or the teachers or the leaders would say women should never wear slacks. Okay? So they don't wear slacks. Now, with time they get saved or they come out of that evangelical background,
because they are born again. They know the Lord is their Savior, but they have lots of rules and regulations. They come out of that environment, and after time, they notice that other Christian women are wearing slacks. So they begin to think to themselves, well, there must be nothing wrong with that. I should be able to do that as well. And so they think about going to the department store and buying themselves a pair of slacks. What do you think is going to happen inside of them? You think they're going to feel a sense of guilt? You bet they are. Because their conscience is functioning on the basis of a standard that's not even found in the Scriptures itself. So our conscience is not infallible. Now, I was out in one of the assemblies in Virginia recently, or a year or so ago, and a young man in the assembly had come out of a group called the Local Church Movement. Now, this was an offspring of the Watchman Nee little flock movement in China. And when he was incarcerated in the early 1950s in China, he designated a man by the name of Witness Lee to go to what was then Formosa. Today we know it as the country of Taiwan. And he sent him over as the apostle for that island. Well, eventually Witness Lee moved to the western part of the United States and began to teach and preach. And some of the things he was teaching was unbiblical, non-biblical, anti-biblical. I can remember in Interest Magazine many years ago, warnings would appear in Interest Magazine, beware of the teaching of Witness Lee. Well, I met this young man whose parents and himself had been in this particular group. And he said, my mother is here and she would like to talk to you. She has just written a book about their experiences. I wish I had brought it with me tonight to show it to you. But she gave me a copy. It was called A Thread of Gold. I eventually turned it over to John Rush at the Emmaus Library. It's in their library now. It's called A Thread of Gold. And in one of the sections, she talked about all of the rules that they had to abide by. They were not allowed to observe birthdays. They were not allowed to observe Christmas or Easter or Halloween. Well, many evangelical Christians have a question about Halloween, and that's a very interesting one to have a round-the-table discussion about. But at any rate, there were all kinds of rules and regulations. And when I read that in the book, I thought, you know, those people that come out of those groups, including this family, they struggled for a number of years because they felt like if they did anything that was different from what they had been taught, they would actually be sinning. But with time, their conscience was educated. They understood that there was nothing wrong with that. And so they now are enjoying their freedom in Christ. But you see, they got their standards from a cult, and some Christians get them from an evangelical background as well. And then there is one other in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. This is a great, great chapter where Peter is establishing our spiritual identity. And beginning to read at verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. It's that little phrase, your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And I think the translation's a little bit different if you have a New King James Version or you're still stuck with the old 1611 King James Version, you'll find the wording just a little bit different. But what he's saying to those early Christians was they were saved, redeemed by the blood of Christ from what? From standards that had been brought down through their ancestors, through the family. And those were wrong. They didn't help them, you know, in their relationship with God. In many instances, those standards would have been wrong. And he's saying you were redeemed from all of those things through the blood of Christ. Now, one of the reasons why young people today, I believe personally, that are reared in Christian homes have difficulty when they get out is because we as parents, and I have to readily admit tonight that I think it's one area that I really failed in raising my two daughters, was as they grew older, they became aware that's a great big world out there. And they became aware that there's lots of things in the Christian life that isn't mentioned in the Bible. But they may have been reared in a family where the parents were hyper-conservative in all of those areas. I can remember querying my daughters about every little thing they wanted to do. And I wish now, if I had my life to live over, and I guess we've all who've raised our kids have said that from one time or the other, I think what I would have done is as they got into their teen years, I would have tried to help them think for themselves with biblical principles on how to arrive at decisions about whether they should participate in certain things that fall into the gray area. If I had been able to accomplish that, and if other parents could accomplish that, by the time our kids go away to college, they're better equipped to be able to evaluate those sort of things. But as in my case, I had my rules in my family. And when my girls got away from home, they had difficulty with that. I mean, neither one ever came super rebellious, but they had problems, and I soon discovered they didn't agree with Dad about a lot of those things. And I soon discovered, you know, that I had not taught them properly, and they had taken their standards from the rules that I had laid down for them, and in many ways they had conformed to what I had taught them, but nothing had been internalized in their own experience. And that's why I think sometimes the young people that go away to college have, they have what I call a conformist faith. I don't know whether that's the best way to put it, but I call it conformist faith where kids identify and accept the standards of their parents and the teachings of their parents, many of which are good. I'm not implying that they're all bad, but they accept those, but they've never been born again. They've never internalized that truth. And so when they get away into secular university and they have these agnostic and atheistic professors that are, you know, are pumping out all of this garbage and trying to discredit Christianity, then suddenly the young people throw off their faith. Well, I'm sure that there are some who are really born again that just get confused and, you know, they have a hard time with it. They walk away from the faith in some instances. But I think there are many cases where what these young people throw off is a conformist faith. They've never been born again to begin with. All they have done is accept the standards of their parents. There was an interesting book written about 20 years ago by a former missionary in India. His name was David Siemens, and he wrote a book called Healing of Damaged Emotions. It's a very interesting book because the first part of the book, he was dealing with the subject of an inferiority complex. Now, I'm not a psychologist, but we all kind of know what that word means. But the other part of the book was on perfectionism. And he made a statement that I really identified with, and I believe he was accurate. He said that he had found in his counseling experience that among conservative evangelical families, they almost taught a form of perfectionism to their children. A lady said to me the other day at our assembly back in Dubuque, she said, you know, I'm just beginning to learn that I was expecting my kids to be further along spiritually at their age than I was myself at their age. And I guess maybe that's true of some of us here tonight. So we get our standards from, you know, from depending on our background, depending upon the family context, we can get all kinds of standards. And some of those will be right, some will be misguided, and some will be wrong. And strangely enough, the conscience functions on the basis of whatever standard that I have accepted for myself. Now, the Bible doesn't say that Adam had a conscience before the fall. I mean, I assume he did, but the Bible doesn't say it, so we can't prove it. But I think it's fair to say that from the time of the fall, that man's conscience is no longer aligned with the Scriptures. And one of the great things that happens at the moment we are saved is that God imparts to us his own disposition. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter is talking about the fact that when we become born-again believers, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, I don't think that means that God imparts to us his very essence. He can't do that. But what he did do was impart to us his own disposition, which is a reflection of his own moral nature. And so after you and I become Christians, then our conscience will begin to function on the basis of the revealed word of God. And even more specifically, it will begin to function on the basis of how I interpret the Bible. But the conscience primarily has to do with moral and ethical behavior in our lives. I think that's implied in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So when you and I become a believer, then our conscience will function on the basis of the word. Let me give you an example. Let's just look at Romans chapter 13 for a moment. Romans chapter 13. This is a chapter on our response to the government. And in this great chapter, Paul is dealing with the government in an ideal sense. In my mind, and I don't know how you think about this, but in my mind, I make a distinction in my mind between the government and the state. And the reason why I do that is that I think the New Testament reveals what government should be in its most ideal sense. But the state is what man makes of that government. So while our government in our country has a particular mandate, then that mandate can be construed, people can change it, they can implement laws and regulations that go against the Word of God. And I call that the state. And in this passage, Paul is dealing with government in an ideal sense. So let me read to you from verse 1. He says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And remember at the time Paul wrote this, Nero was the emperor. He had not yet broken out into open persecution against the saints, but it wasn't too long after Paul wrote this epistle that it all began. So he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you, that is the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, in those verses, Paul has explained to us an ideal form of government. To punish the evil, to praise the good, basically, is what he's saying. Now, notice what he says in verse 5. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, that is the wrath of the government, but for conscience' sake. And what he's saying is, we have a standard now. He's just given us that standard in the first four verses of Romans 13. The standard is that you and I should be subject to the government. And if we violate a law, then we will go against God's standard, and our conscience will kick into action, and our thoughts will alternately either accuse us or commend us. Now, think about this for a moment. We're coming up I-43, four-lane highway. Speed limit is 65. But I'm doing 75. And I see a policeman coming from the other direction. Well, I either kick off my cruise control or I take my foot off the pedal. Why? Because I know the standard. The standard is 65. Now, I know the law will allow you 5, so most of us probably take the 5 anyway, don't we? At least 70, you know. But that's, we're assuming that they're going to let us get by with that. But the standard is 65. Now, let's suppose that I set my cruise control at 65. Spot on. I'm coming down the highway. 10 policemen go by me. Don't worry. Doesn't bother me at all, 10 policemen go by me. Why? Because my speedometer is right on the mark. I'm doing 65, and I know that cop is not going to pull me over because I'm breaking the speed limit. Now, if I was doing 75 or 80, and I go around him, in fact, that happened to me once coming from Decorah, Iowa. I was talking to my wife, not thinking too much about what I was doing. And I went by a policeman, and I was doing almost 75 miles an hour. I did not even realize I wasn't using my cruise control. And I looked in my rearview mirror, and guess what the policeman was doing? He was turning around. And he came back, and he pulled me over. He didn't give me a ticket, but he ever had every right to pull me over. Now, if I had been doing 55, which was the speed limit, and he had gone by me, he probably wouldn't have given me a second thought, would he? And I wouldn't have felt bad either. I wouldn't have any sense of condemnation because I'm driving the speed limit and my conscience is not bothering me. And that's exactly what he's saying here, that God gives us standards in the Word of God, and the conscience will function on the basis of that standard. This is something pretty interesting to check out sometime. Read through the New Testament and see if you can ever find a time where it says that the Spirit of God convicts Christians of sin. Think about that for a moment. And I suspect probably your mind is going to John's Gospel chapter 16, where Jesus was saying that when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Ephesians chapter 4 says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. But is there a verse that says he convicts us of our sin? Now, I'm not saying he doesn't. I'm saying check it out in the New Testament. What I think is happening most of the time is this. When we sin, our conscience bothers us. We get that sense of accusation or of self-condemnation because we know that we have disobeyed what God has told us in the Word. Because now the conscience functions on the basis of the standard of the Word of God. So going back in summary, the conscience is a witness within us, a faculty that probably is related to the mind and to the emotions, to the intellect and to the emotions, but it's an inner witness that urges us to do what is right, what we believe is right, and not to do what we believe is wrong. But that conscience is not infallible. It will work on the basis of the standard that we have accepted for ourselves. But now that you and I are born-again Christians, our conscience will function on the basis of the revealed Word of God. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that tomorrow morning, because all of us, probably doesn't make any difference what our ages are, we are going to confront gray areas in our experience. And we're going to wonder, should I participate or should I not? How do we make that decision? Well, Romans chapter 14 will give us some very clear instruction on that. And then, as I mentioned earlier, our last session, we're going to talk about how that conscience functions in our relationship with each other. I mean, you go back to the example I used earlier where, you know, I talked about women wearing slacks. Sometimes in the same local gathering, there will be some sisters who have perfect freedom to do that. There will be other sisters who still feel like they have a scruple about that. And they don't really feel like they should do that, and they don't think other people should either. How should those two relate to each other? How do we keep from having disunity and disorder when there are differences in those areas? Well, the New Testament gives us very, very clear instruction. Our problem is that we find it hard to obey. But the conscience is very important in the life of every Christian. And tomorrow, I think, it can be demonstrated it's equally important in our relationship with each other as well as it is in our own, you know, in our own personal life for our own spiritual well-being. So it's a great, great subject. It really is the subject of the conscience. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God. We thank you for its clear statements. And we do just ask you for enablement to understand, and maybe even more than that, to be able to put into practice what we know from the Word. We thank you, our Father, for the indwelling Christ who lives in each of us. He lives in each of us to give us enablement to obey. And we just ask you to bring us to that understanding and to the enjoyment of a conscience that is free and that enjoys the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray as we give you thanks in his name. Amen.